Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron, and went up to Adar and turned about to Karkah. It continued to Asmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, this is a passage about borders, boundaries, limitations. Those are kind of words we don't usually like to hear. If you look within the passage in chapter 15, he says, now for the lot of the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reach the border. Then, of course, again in verse 2, and their south border was from the lower end. Then as you come towards the end of verse 4, continue to Asmon, proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. The repetition of a word within a particular passage is telling us what the emphasis is of the passage. And clearly, border, boundary is the issue of this particular text. As we come to this, there is a realization that God establishes these borders, and it starts off with a lot being cast specifically for the different tribes. Where will they live? Where will they go? And so a lot is cast. In other words, they seek for the direction of God. I mean, every lot that is cast, according to Proverbs, is from the hand of God. So they come to God and they go, okay, what do you say? Now it's non-debatable at this juncture when God says and gives particular boundaries. It's not up for a discussion. God declared, and that's it. It's the boundary. So the lot was cast specifically at this juncture for Judah. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, what you realize is that God has preserved a special place for Judah because of his choosing him for the Messiah. We understand, according to the things that happened in the book of Genesis, that Judah seemed to have been chosen because he was willing to sacrifice for his brothers, because he's not firstborn. Reuben was. So he begins to take the place of, and it really displays the fact that God knows the hearts of men, and he knows what's best. So it's a good reminder. The lot falls on Judah, and Judah is the first one that gets the choice land. And the land that he receives is from the south and in the southern region. As we begin to see the different edges of the border, that is to say, the boundaries that are given, lessons are given to us about our own boundaries. I am reminded over the fact that Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 says that God has determined our appointed times and our boundaries of habitation. God is the one that has determined this. You can debate all you want to with them, but they're determined. And the fact of the matter is he's secured them. Job chapter 38, verse 10 reads this way. He actually has placed boundaries on the sea. And I'm really thankful for that, especially as we consider the storms that have been coming. Psalm 74, verse 17 says that God established all boundaries of the earth. So boundaries are clearly established by God. And I realize that the limitations on my authority that I have, the limitations on where I live, the limitations even on, as Scripture refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, spiritual gifts, or in Romans chapter 12, you've been given a measure of faith for a particular work. God gives us boundaries. Without these boundaries, we would clearly be overwhelmed. Without these boundaries, we would clearly get in a heap of trouble. It is God's grace that gives us boundaries for the purpose to save, to keep, and to bless. Boundaries are there for wonderful gifts. And if we recognize those boundaries, then we can enjoy the wonderful blessings that God gives us. But without recognizing the boundaries that God gives us, well, things begin to be and to go awry. One of the interesting texts in the Gospel of John, in John 16, 12, Jesus turns to his disciples at a very crucial time, and he says, "Many other things I have to tell you, but you're not able to handle them now." The fact of the matter is that God even gives us boundaries in the things that we know. We live in a society that says, you need to know everything. But I can tell you, according to Ecclesiastes, you can know so much that it'll make you miserable. And oftentimes, the things that we do know about not only don't help us, they bring us down and depress us. Because of the fact that you can't do everything. You can't control everything. And yet the world just wants to throw things in our lap that are out of our control, out of our boundaries. And it brings us into a realm of great concern and great anxiety. So boundaries are for our good. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things revealed belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. In other words, God is the one that decides what we should know and what we don't. And we realize those boundaries are for our protection. So as we go through this particular passage, we're going to see the boundaries that are given, and specifically boundaries that I would say we can put under the category of absolutes, because as the law chosen, specific boundaries are given. What we're hearing from God is we're hearing, these are the lines, don't cross the lines. And there are lines that God gives us that we should never cross, because in crossing those, once again, we bring a tremendous amount of trouble and tremendous amount of problems within our lives. I also want to kind of interject this, that you have fundamental general boundaries that God gives us, and then you have a direction that is also given by his authority. So, for instance, God will say, these are the boundaries according to the lot, and then he'll turn to Joshua and the priests, and he'll go, now you figure out how this is to be allocated. And God gives authority that way. Interesting example of this is found, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, just to give you an example. If you turn there with me. If you remember, it was a time in which the church was being established. It was growing, Judaism was having to deal with Gentiles coming into the church. The perception was by some that in order to be saved, you had to abide by all the laws of Moses. And that's stated in chapter 15 of Acts. It says at the end of the verse, in verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it was the customs of Moses that they were trying to push on the Gentiles. What begins to happen is a drawing out of the fundamentals. We would call them the fundamentals. Doctrine. In other words, what are lines that we don't cross? And then from there, the defining of those lines by the authority within the church. So an interesting example of this is, it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. They began to realize that there are some boundaries that you don't cross, and the fundamental boundary that you don't cross is that the only way you and I are saved is by faith. That's the only way we're saved. So the way that reads, if you look with me in verse 7, is, after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in earlier days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of Gentiles you should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now, if you look at verse 11, here's the doctrine. We believe that we are saved through grace, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they. So the elders go, okay, so how are we to translate this? Well, what we tell them is, if you look, drop on down to verse 19, therefore, now it's goes into the realm. We know what the doctrine is. We can't pass that doctrine. In other words, what's the only way you're saved? By doing the law of Moses? No. The only way you're saved is by faith. Right. It's the grace of God. We know that. That's an established boundary. We now have the elders come in and they go, okay, so in the context of where we live, these are the things that we need to tell people not to do because the Gentiles in the realm in which we live are doing these things. So he says this in verse 19. Therefore, this is James, who is the pastor of the church, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from that which is strangled by the blood. Our blood. So the point of the matter is that there are specifics in your area that need to be dealt with, and the way that it's seen by the elders will give you further direction in specifics. There's a general principle, only by faith. But how does that play out in my life where I live? And that's why you have the church. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So you're going to have the distinction made in the specifics by the leaders, but the general boundaries are always very clear. I'll give you another example. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about, Paul has been talking about love. And he'll ultimately come in chapter 13 and describe to us what love is. The fact of the matter is that in chapter 16, we need to do everything that we do out of love. The question is, what does that look like where we live? And oftentimes, the things that people do become offensive to those around them, and they go, well, it's not offensive to me. I don't know why it's bothering them. And Paul says, well, you're not thinking out of love. Now, the different things offend different people. So whatever the setting that you're in, you have to be sensitive to the things that are offensive. For instance, one of the things that the missionaries realized when they went over in the Middle East is that if you're walking among many of the tribes, you never show your ankles. The women are not to show their ankles. Their ankles are to be covered. If you show your ankles, that is a sign of disrespect. Well, that's over there. You can obviously show your ankles here. I think I've seen a couple in the church. But the way he writes in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. He writes this, now I praise you because you remember me in everything. Now look at the phrase here. And hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them. Now traditions don't save you. But there are traditions that you have to recognize if you're going to walk in love. The fundamental principle is you need to walk in love. That's the fundamental principle. What does that look like? Well, you don't walk around offending everybody. See? So a lot of people oftentimes question, they ask me, well, do I have to cover my head? Do I have to uncover my head? This was a tradition that displayed respect for authority. So if, in fact, the women didn't have their head covered, then that was an assault against authority in this culture. See? So there is a sensitivity, and so he begins to write verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Every woman who has on her head, it's uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. In other words, the woman needs to have something covering. The man needs not to in this setting. See? So there is a realization that the things that you do could cause somebody to stumble in a particular setting. Who defines that? I think it's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about an overseer must be above reproach. Now listen, that's the fundamental principle. The question is, what does above reproach look like? Well, in different cultures, it looks differently. It doesn't mean that morality is different, but there are certain things that would take somebody out of the realm of above reproach in certain cultures. So you're sensitive to those things. It's interesting that the boundaries are given, the clarity is given by the specifics of the leadership that is given, such as Joshua and the priest. If you go back to Joshua chapter 15, now that we've established that point, we begin to see the boundaries that are given to Judah specifically, and lines, the best way you can put this is these are lines you don't cross. The lines that are defined and the boundaries that are given in each case are referring to, in some cases, memories. Things that they had experienced in the past, and they, that's places where you remember. I remember crossing that boundary. I remember being in that particular area, and I remember the effects of that particular incident. So you'll start feeling those things when we start hitting certain boundaries. If you look with me in verse 1, we pick up, and it reads this way. Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, that is to say, Esau, the brother of Jacob, his particular region, southward to the wilderness, which is a pretty ominous region in the sense that the Edomites were pretty hostile towards the children of Israel. The key phrase within this particular setting of the boundary is reach the border of Edom southward to the wilderness of Zin. You see that? So the phrase of the wilderness of Zin is really kind of clarifying to us a particular boundary. And it is saying this is at the extreme south. And what we're dealing with is the southern region. If you look at Judah, we'll have the most land of all the tribes, and it'll have the southern region going down to, as it'll go on to say, going on down to the river of Egypt. So it's a pretty big region that they take. What is interesting is that south is directly associated with the right hand. I've often heard the phrase southpaw, but it actually is the right hand that the south is representative of. And the reason why they do that is they feel the Jews, or more specifically the tradition, felt like you should always be facing east. Of course, east was the place where God was coming from. And of course, God reminds you of that every sunrise. I'm coming. So it is the gate on the east of Jerusalem that will someday, as Ezekiel says, be open for the Messiah to come and arrive. So all that is you're facing east. If you're facing east, that means your right hand is facing south. And that's the picture of the south hand. So if you look within the passage, what it seems to be emphasizing is that this is priority. These are things that you don't cross. You want to make sure specifically. So as it goes, it describes, and here again, the focus is the wilderness of Zin is that phrase that will define a particular boundary. Wilderness is a word in this context as well as throughout the Psalms and other passages that refer to a dry area in which there's great lack. In other words, it is a place in which you find yourself lacking. And what is it that brings that about? Well, Zin has this interesting nuance to it as you go back to the book of Numbers. And so if you go back there with me in Numbers chapter 20, you begin to see in this particular context that this was not necessarily an area of fond memories. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, and I think it's interesting, every time Zin is mentioned, it has that qualifier in front of it, which is wilderness. So you're heading towards lack. You're heading towards emptiness. You're heading towards. Okay, so what is it? What is it that brings that about? Well, it is this land, Zin, and if you look in chapter 20, verse 1, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Now Miriam died there. Well, that's immediately kind of a bad sign. And if you look in verse 2, And there was what?
No water,
right. So now what we begin to see in this effect is the contention of the Israelites. They begin to complain, and it says in verse 3, the people thus contended with Moses, spoke against him. If only we had perished, you know, and gone to Egypt or whatever. So they begin to, you know, really stir up a lot of problems. God turns to Moses and he says, take the rod. What I want you to do is speak to this rock and the water is going to come out. Well, if you remember the story, Moses is pretty upset with the people. And instead of speaking, he hits the rock. If you look at the passage, it reads this way, verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you should not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. And of course, the waters then became bitter, embittered. It was an embittered place, so he calls it the waters of Meribah, waters of bitterment. So what is the passage saying? Well, this particular region is defined now as the place in which God was not exalted as holy. You can see the reminder of this in chapter 27. If you pick up in chapter 27 of Numbers, and if you drop on down to verse 14, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you, that is Moses, rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness, in the place of wasteland, in the place of destitution. Why does wasteland and destitution come into your life? Because you crossed the border. You crossed the boundary. What's the line that you shouldn't cross? You cannot treat God as common. You treat God as common. You treat him as a good old boy. You treat him as somebody like man. And you're going to have a life that is destitute. You're going to have a life that is dry. You're going to have a life that is a wasteland. Your whole life will be a wasteland. It's an interesting picture because it is a border. It is the wilderness of Zin that gives this interesting picture of a place in which Moses did not regard God as holy. I know that the perception oftentimes by people is that, you know, what's the big deal? Regard God as holy. What's the big deal? It's a big deal because blessings come from him. And where there's a lack of respect from him, for him, then you just stop all the blessings. I think that's one of the reasons why the book of Malachi is written the way it is. Because he starts off and he goes, look, your kings and your governors and all these dignitaries, you respect them, but where's my respect? You give me the leftovers, you give me, and you go, no big deal. And he goes, what are you talking about? If you'll respect me, see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. So why is it people are, I mean, here they are in the midst of all the promises of God, but they can't have the blessings because you don't treat God as holy. I was talking to Connie the other day. I says, you know, I don't care if people call me names or, you know, feel like the song Blue Suede Shoes, but, you know, I don't care if they do terrible things to me, but you start trashing God, I draw the line. You don't do that. You regard God as holy. You don't see him as somebody that is answerable to you. You're answerable to him. And once you begin to diminish the value of God, you've just entered into a wasteland. You just entered into a wasteland. It's one of the lines that you don't cross. There are a lot of things that, I mean, God gives you a lot of freedom, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. You hear the boundary? The boundary is He's glorified. Now, you can do anything you want to as long as He's glorified. And it gives us a lot of freedom. But that boundary cannot be crossed. Second part within the passage is in verse 2, which is very interesting to me. Their south border was at the lower end, if you look at the phrase, of the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea. Pretty interesting. We know what the Salt Sea is, of course, ultimately referred to as the Dead Sea. Right. It wasn't always a Salt Sea. In fact, if you look at in Genesis chapter 13, what you'll see is this particular land was referred to by a different name. It talks about the land of Sodom and Gomorrah within the passage. And as you go into chapter 14, in particular in verse 3, all these came, and he's talking about those that come to fight against Sodom and Gomorrah at this particular text. But in verse 3, all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. What is he saying within the passage? That originally this was called the Valley of Siddim. That's what he's saying. In fact, if you back up a little bit in chapter 13 and you drop on down to verse 10 or 11, as Lot looks upon this land, that is to say the Valley of Siddim, it's described at the end of verse 10 like the Garden of the Lord. See, like the Garden of Eden. So what do we know it as now? The Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Well, that doesn't sound like Garden of Eden to me. But the point is that at one time it was regarded as such. And you begin to see that somewhere along the line there was a great change. Well, we know where the change was in Genesis chapter 19. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 19, when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah came. And it says in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. And then it says something interesting here. But his wife from behind him looked back as she became a pillar of salt. Salt Sea, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Even to this day, they have, in this particular region, they have this large pillar that they say that's the pillar of Lot's wife, even as you go there. Which is pretty interesting when you regard, Luke makes mention of it in chapter 17, and he says, actually his interesting conclusion in the text is, you don't want to pursue the things of this world. And then he uses this interesting phrase, remember Lot's wife. That's how he ends in Luke 17. In that particular text, he begins to describe what was happening. And in some way, in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 2, it is actually described within the text. And their south border, it says, was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay, actually probably the word there is from the extremity, that turns to the south. Do you see that phrase, turns to the south? That's actually a pana. It's, if I were to literally translate it, it would read that turns or looks back to the south. Mm. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And that's exactly what Lot's wife did. She looked back to those things that were destined for destruction. So the boundary is literally describing that you and I cannot desire or turn toward anything that is destined to perish. And you go, well, what's the result? The result is salt. Now, what the passage is referring to is the fact that salt is a preservative. It preserves, and it's one of the things, one of the reasons why people would have salt. Actually, As you look in Leviticus in chapter 2, salt was used with many of the offerings. You would add salt. Don't offer that without salt. And the point is that you were adding a preservative. The fact of the matter is that whatever you turn to, and this is the warning, by the way, whatever you turn to is that which you're preserving. You're actually building, everybody's building pillars. I don't know if you know that or not. And every time you look back, you're building a pillar. You're establishing something that's going to persevere. You're establishing something that's going to last. Salt is that which preserves. The question is, what are you preserving? And whatever you turn back to is what's going to last. See, you're forming a pattern. When you turn back, what you're saying is, I desire that. That act of desiring is forming a lasting pattern that will become irreversible. That's what the passage is telling us. So what's the boundary that we don't cross? Well, you don't desire or turn towards anything that's destined to perish. You don't turn back or desire anything destined to perish. You go, well, it's really important. Let it go. You find yourself, you know, embracing stuff or turning back and holding in higher esteem the things of God. Let it go. It's time to let it go. It's a sad commentary as you begin to see the angels literally had to drag Lot out and drag his family out. But that turning back was an act of preservation. If you've ever read 2 Peter in chapter 3, it says, look, all these things are going to be destroyed. In light of this, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct. That's a fundamental boundary. You understand what I'm saying? So this is not up for debate. You cannot desire anything that's going to perish. You can't desire that. The third one within the passage in verse 3 is talking about proceeding southward to the ascent. Ascent is kind of the fundamental word, Allah, which means to ascend upward. It's an interesting picture of arrogance, of pride. And the name that is given, Akrabim, if you look at the text, is a strange word. It actually means scorpions. You're ascending to scorpions, or the ascent of the scorpions. The picture is one of obvious great wounding and great scourging, or great pain, afflicting great pain. The scorpions were known to afflict great pain, a great hurt. You'll see them in the book of Revelation, if you don't know that's true. And the great pain that comes from these particular beings. If you understand within the passage, it seems as if the ascent upward is that which is causing pain. More specifically, it's dealing with an elevation of self. And in the context, it is an elevating of self above God or above others. How do we know that? Because if you look within the passage, it uses the term or the place Kadesh Barnea. You see the particular passage? And it continued to Hezron and went up to Adar, turned to Kakark, which is interesting, is headed towards glory, would be the one of the Adar, headed towards glory, ended up on the floor. That's the way it ends. But the phrase Kadesh Barnea within the text is making reference to idol worship, or more specifically, immoral worship. If you were to look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I can show you a passage that might clarify this a little bit better, because, you know, you read some of these names and you go, Kadesh, what does that mean? Kadesh Barnea, what does that mean? So here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 17. We'll pick up in verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Kadeshah. Nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. You should not bring hire of the harlot or the wages of a dog, specifically a male prostitute, which is the text, into the house of the Lord. I know that people were worried about bringing their dogs in the house. You shouldn't bring them to church either. But this is about male prostitute. A male prostitute in the house of the Lord your God for any votive offered, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is elevating your desires above God and above others. You know, Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You go, so what? A little grief for God, you know? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't inflict pain and sorrow on others. One of the reasons why we don't do what we don't do is because we don't want to hurt people. And it is that act of, you know what? I have something I want to do. It doesn't matter how it affects anybody else. I'm going to do it. And without concern or without care of the infliction of the pain that comes to anybody else, Scripture is literally saying, don't cross that line. Don't do things that are hurtful or harmful. I mean, the way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. I mean, there's a lot of stuff you can do, but did you look around to see the carnage of the people that you've hurt? You can't do that, see? So he's drawing the line. And he's literally conveying to us that you can't cross this area. I think it's one of the things in some ways that Paul is making mention of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you look with me, that, you know, oftentimes we think, well, immorality is just my own business, you know. But it's not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now watch verse 6. Why does he tie it in this way? Listen to what he says. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter. Your immorality hurts somebody else. Your infidelity inflicts pain on somebody else. You cannot willingly inflict pain on somebody else, and in particular on God. You can't do that. It's a boundary that cannot and will not be crossed. When you go through and you begin to see these boundaries, you begin to realize that God is protecting us as well as protecting others within the passage. If you go back to Joshua chapter 15, we come to the final one in verse 4. We continue to, as mom, the picture of being strong and robust. You know, sometimes we get full of ourselves. So we head to the border, so to speak. And they proceed to the what? Look at the phrase. Brook of Egypt. What is it saying? You're almost there. You better stop. Don't go into Egypt. This is where you stop. The passage is referring to the fact that, as of course, Israel had had a reputation for when they got in trouble, you know, even when they were pulled out of Egypt from slavery, they get in the middle, and we just read recently as they were in the wilderness of Zin, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? So they're thinking, let's go back to Egypt. And, you know, from Abraham all the way, the history of Israel was, they went back to Egypt. Well, the fundamental boundary that God is giving with Egypt is you don't go to man or machine for help. That's a line that you don't cross. In other words, you believe that God is your help and your security. Now, that doesn't mean God can't use them. But I don't see them as a resource, and they're not the one that I beckon to. And that's a line you don't ever want to cross. Because they're doomed for destruction. And once you attach yourself to them, guess what? You're doomed to destruction too. Absolutely. So let me give you an example of this. It's found in Isaiah chapter 30. As God warns Israel in particular, rebellious people. I mean, come to me. You know, the one thing that is repeated in Jeremiah 2 in verse 18, he goes, why is it I see you on the road to Egypt, to the Nile? Why are you heading to the Nile? Why are you on the road to the Euphrates? Why are you heading to these places as your source of strength, your power? He writes this in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Verse 2, mark it well. Who proceed down to Egypt without asking me. There were times where God goes, go ahead, go down to Egypt. I mean, God even sovereignly planned that Joseph would go there. But what we're talking about is depending upon, trusting in, viewing as your security. The passage reads this way, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, they take refuge, look at the phrase, and safety in Pharaoh. You can define Pharaoh any way. You can define him as the government. You can define him as, but any kind of social leadership that you might have a tendency to put your trust in, do not take your refuge and safety in Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. I see people all the time, they go, well, I trust this will work out. And I go, what are you trusting in? If they tell me anything other than God, I go, well, that's how they're going to go. That will be their demise. That's what's going to end up taking them. If you look at the passage in chapter 31, it says in verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots. It's man and machine, right? Sure it is. The horsemen, because they're very strong, sure. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. I wonder why. Because they don't think he's smart. But your verse 2 says, yet he also is wise. And he'll bring disaster. He will not pull back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Egyptians are men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. Return to the Lord. Isn't that what it says in verse 6? Return to him, you who have deeply defected. Don't go down to man. Don't have a reliance upon man or machine for help or security. That's a line you don't cross. You just don't cross that line. Return to him. You know, the Lord longs to be gracious. The wonderful passage in chapter 30, verse 18. And, you know, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 30 of Isaiah, for the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. You know, if we just get right with God, just get right with God, he'll take care of you. And I like the way that Paul ends his life, and I know the Lord will bring me safely home. Amen. You know, I know, man, I don't want to trust in anyone or anything but God. Don't ever cross that line. God gives us boundaries. The boundaries are for our protection. The boundaries are to keep us. The boundaries are to bless us. Most of all, the boundaries are to save us. God has given us these boundaries to save us. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to direct our steps. Lord, thank you for the boundaries that protect us in every area of our life, that keep us from going into realms that would be destructive, into places that would just be literally wastelands in our own life. Lord, thank you for protecting us even against ourselves. were helping us realize that there are certain stairs we shouldn't climb, and we shouldn't pursue those things that would elevate us in any way. That we should stay away from things that in any way would hurt or harm others. You tell us in your word that it'd be better that a millstone be hung around our neck and be dropped into the depths of the sea that we cause one of these little ones to stumble. I don't want to hurt people. But most of all, God, I don't want to regard you as unholy. There's no one like you. I'll never cross that bound. You've given me a line, and Father, with great joy, I say, I can only see you as holy. There's truly no one like you. And I realize that the more I elevate you and the more I exalt you, the more safe I become. The more my life takes on meaning. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Watch your boundaries. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing with Sunny in this chorus.
Coming home, coming home, nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home.
You know, oftentimes think of things that I do and you do wrong, and actually, I've got to set something straight. Yesterday, I was meeting with the guys, and we have our prayer time. Josh does a great job, our Bible study together. Josh does a great job. And sometimes you do things and you don't think about them. And it was just one of those days for me. So I came in wearing my hat, and I never took it off. And I know that sounds like a stupid thing, but it's disrespectful, and I should have taken my hat off. So, sorry, guys. Bad example. Thanks.